Heavenly Father, we see in this passage that it is the Lord Jesus who's given the Holy Spirit to his precious people. And we pray now tonight that your Spirit would help us to know Jesus better and to believe in him that we may have life in his name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, can you imagine being one of those disciples in that room there behind those locked doors? Suddenly Jesus is there with you too. Locked doors, no barrier, clearly, to the risen Jesus. Not because he's not physical. Let's not think that. This is not the sort of Bible equivalent of some story of some shadowy ghost somehow flitting through a wall. If anything, the contrast in physicality, I think, is the other way around. You think of an iPhone 12 today and you compare it to an old iPhone 3, if you can remember the days of the iPhone 3, and you just think how much more advanced it is, how much better it is, how it can do so many things you'd never have dreamed of in the days of an iPhone 3. Well, it's a bit like that with resurrection bodies too. Jesus' body is now so much better, so physical, so solid. My guess is he passes through this door like you or me walking through smoke today. Whatever it is, it's a bit freaky. But wouldn't you have loved to have been there and to have seen him and heard him and met him like this? Especially when we see what he was like. You see, why are these two stories here? Verse 30, you notice, it tells us John has been really quite selective in putting his gospel together. So like most preachers, he knows there's lots more he could have said, but he's left it on the cutting room floor. Why did these two stories make the cut? At least two reasons, I think. First, really quickly, they do give us even more evidence for the resurrection, don't they? So it's something Paul makes a great deal of in his great chapter on the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15, just how many times Jesus appeared to different groups of people. Last week, if you were here or listening in, you'll have heard the story of how he appeared to Mary in that life-changing moment for Mary, just by the empty tomb, when she heard his voice calling her name, like so many others down through the centuries have heard Jesus calling them to himself as well. But if that is all we had, just one account of Jesus appearing to just Mary, to just one person, the more cynical among us, we would start to ask questions, wouldn't we? You know, did Mary really see him, or did she imagine this? I mean, she's pretty vulnerable in this moment, isn't she? She's lost this man who has done so much for her, who we know she loves just so very much. So did she really see him, or was it sort of in her subconscious? She so longed for him still to be around. Somehow she convinced herself he really was. Well, it's much harder for us to think that, isn't it? Now we have accounts of the risen Jesus appearing to other people too. A whole group of disciples. A guy like Thomas. Just a little reminder today. One university professor tweeted on Easter Saturday, 8 days ago. Dead people don't come back to life, she said. It's true, they don't normally, do they? That's kind of the point, really. One of the things that makes Jesus' resurrection so remarkable is that certainly it is unique, until the end of history at least. But come on, Professor, we want to say respectfully, all these times we're told Jesus appeared, that different groups of people saw him. How do you account for them then? We want to ask, especially Thomas becoming convinced that Jesus really was raised from the dead. Come on, Professor, we want to say, you know, whatever it would take for you to come to accept Jesus really has been raised from the dead, surely you can see that is what Thomas must have seen too. So first, these stories, they give us more evidence Jesus really did rise from the dead. Greater confidence that really is true. But second, and this is where we're going to spend the rest of our time, these two stories, they don't just show us that the risen Jesus is true, they show us what the risen Jesus is like. Especially towards his often hopeless, but very precious people. We're in for some really good news as we look at this evening. We're just going to dive in, pick our way through these two stories and pick out some of the things Jesus does for his much-loved people. The first thing he does, you'll notice, is he speaks peace to them. Jesus speaks peace to his people. Verse 19, on the evening of that first day of the week when the disciples were together. And can you imagine how they must be feeling? The state they must be in at this point. Think of the weekend they've had. They've seen this man who they've given up so much to follow, and he's been arrested and he's been tried and he's been horribly, horribly killed. Most of them, we've read as we've gone through, so scared, they just scattered. They were terrified. And then now, what a day they've just had. So Peter and John turning up with news that the tomb is empty. And then Mary turning up with news that she's actually seen Jesus again. We know they're scared, don't we? Doors locked for fear that the leaders who wanted Jesus dead are going to want them dead too. They must be confused. What is going on? And they must be shattered, mustn't they? Just exhausted. What an emotional roller coaster they've been on over the last few days. They must be utterly drained. And probably a fair few tensions between them too, given how badly they've responded to what's happened in the last few days. And then suddenly he's here. Jesus came and stood among them, we read. And what's the first thing he does? He speaks. What do you think he's going to say? I'm back. You lot have been pretty useless while I've been gone, haven't I? You. Don't you remember all the times I told you this would happen? No, it's just brilliant, isn't it? Peace be with you, Jesus says. And then again, verse 21, in case they missed it. And again, notice when he turns up a week later, verse 26. What utterly fabulous words to hear. Can you imagine? In all their confusion and their fear and their exhaustion and their tensions too, Jesus turns up. Peace is yours, he says. Peace, because he really is alive again. Do you notice how he then makes that connection really clear? Verse 20, after he said this, he showed them his hands and side. So this peace he's talking about flows clearly from what he shows them, what they're looking at in that moment, from hands that have got nail holes in and a side that has a big wound in where the spear went in, confirming this is Jesus, no doubt, who died, but is now alive. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you, he'd said to them in that really long conversation he'd had with them three nights earlier on the evening before he died, the one that's recorded for us in John 13 through to 17. And it must have seemed like crazy talk, mustn't it, when they remembered those words of his over these last 3 days, given everything that's happened. But now suddenly they realise it's true, he meant it. If Jesus who died is now alive, there is peace for his people. There's peace with God. That sin of ours that gets between us and God creates a barrier between us. It must be utterly dealt with if Jesus is back to life again. His Father must have accepted his sacrifice of himself to deal with that sin. Peace with God and peace in the face of death as well. Death, which causes such fear, doesn't it? We don't need anyone to tell us that after this last year that we've had. But death defeated, we know it is. Look, given the way Jesus has broken through to life beyond, with life beyond death utterly assured for those who follow him, no matter what anybody else may do to us in the meantime, we know it's assured because, look, he's living it now right in front of their very eyes. It's no wonder, end of verse 20, they were overjoyed. And it's a lovely thought, isn't it? What's the first thing that risen Jesus wants his precious people to know? Peace is yours. Ours. If we're trusting him. Peace in the full sense of that word. So peace, not just in the sense that I feel like everything's okay at the moment, but peace in the sense of just a deep, deep certainty that in the end everything will be okay. Because he's alive again. In a world that can seem so very hostile and dangerous and tiring and confusing, and churches that can often be riddled with tensions, Jesus looks at people like you and me. Peace is yours, he says. It really is going to be okay. Because I'm alive. So Jesus speaks peace to his people. Then second, he sends and he equips them too. Verse 21. Again, Jesus said, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I'm sending you. And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." "I've got a job for you to do now," he's saying. "Just as the Father sent me into the world to proclaim forgiveness of sins through what I've just done in going to the cross and rising again, well, now I'm bringing you in on that mission too and sending you out to proclaim that message of forgiveness of sins to the rest of the world as well." We could get a bit confused about verse 23, couldn't we? We could read verse 23, we could misread it, as if it's somehow saying Jesus gives the church the authority to kind of decide who it is and isn't going to give forgiveness to, as if the church could look at one person and go, "Oh, we like you, we'll forgive you, but we don't like you, so we're not going to forgive you." But that reading, that really doesn't fit with the rest of the Bible at all. That's not what he's saying. What Jesus is saying is this, this message of forgiveness of sins, how people really can be forgiven, whatever they have done, the vilest offender. I want you to hold this message out to the rest of the world. And I want you to know, as you do, that anyone who trusts me, who turns to me and believes in me, they are forgiven their sins. And I want you to tell them that. But if anyone doesn't trust, won't believe in me, they're not forgiven. And I want you to warn them of that too. That's what Jesus is saying. That's the job he's given us to do as his people. And it's quite a job, isn't it? And you think of our world and you think of the kind of reaction this message gets around the world. There are countries in the world where you'll get killed for saying this. There are places in the world where you'll lose your job if people discover you believe this. You think of the scorn you might face at school or in your workplace if you try to share this message with certain other people there. That's pretty intimidating. And then you think what we're like and how we can scared and hopeless we can be. Are we up to this job? Not remotely. Not on our own. That's okay, Jesus says. I'm not leaving you on your own. I'm giving you the Holy Spirit, verse 22. Jesus, think of this, the second person of the Trinity. God the Son, now giving his people the third person of the Trinity. God the Holy Spirit, to continue his work on earth through his people. The Holy Spirit, who again Jesus talked about this at great length in that conversation three nights earlier as well, will testify about Jesus and convict the world and lead Jesus' people into the truth. He's with you now, Jesus says. And can you imagine what a comfort that must have been to this group of disciples, given the job Jesus has just given them to do, and how it must have spurred them on to begin to take the news about him out to the rest of the world. And what a comfort it is to us centuries later, as here we are as part of his church, playing our part in getting this message out to the rest of the world as well. Each of us, as we have opportunity, living and speaking in ways that point others to Jesus too. So when that moment comes in the office or at school where we think, "I've got to say something for him now," to be able to think, "I'm not on my own. His Spirit's with me right now." Or as we try to encourage a friend or a neighbour along to church, perhaps, and we go and we're heading up the path to bang on the door, or we're just sending that WhatsApp message, to be able to think, "I'm not on my own in this. His Spirit's with me. With his help, we can do this job too." So Jesus speaks peace to his people. He sends us out and equips us for the job he wants us to do. And then third, wonderfully, he restores those who doubt as well. Dear Thomas, don't you love the story of Thomas? Did Thomas have a good reason for not being there that first week when Jesus turned up? Maybe he was just distracted. The football was on. Perhaps he'd really given up on Jesus and completely walked away ahead of the rest of them. We're not told, but he wasn't there. And he doesn't respond that well, does he, when the rest of them tell him who they've seen? Well, he wasn't there. Verse 25, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Is that Thomas saying he's open to the idea that Jesus might be alive again? He just needs the evidence. But show him the evidence, he'll follow it, he'll believe. I don't think he's saying that at all. Do you know anyone who would seriously, in their right mind, want to put their fingers into nail holes in someone else's hands or put their hand up into a wound in someone else's side? No one in their right mind would ever want to do something like that. The only reason Thomas says that is because he's pretty sure that will never, ever be required. And then here we are a week later, and there they all are again. And this time Thomas is with them, which is brilliant, isn't it? Maybe he's there just because of what they'd said to him the week before. Even in all his cynicism, at least he's turned up. The power of an invitation. And Jesus does his walking through locked doors thing again. And once more, he speaks those lovely words of peace. And then he turns to Thomas. Go on then, he says. What was it you said? Pop your finger here. Put your hand here. And for Thomas in that moment, it's not just that he knows Jesus is alive, it's that he knows Jesus knows what he'd said the week before, all that cynicism and doubt. And still, Jesus in his kindness is coming after him. Stop doubting and believe, Jesus says, because he still wants Thomas too. And now, verse 28, Thomas does believe. Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." There are lots of expressions of faith in Jesus through the Gospels, but none as clear as that one. None anywhere near as exalted as that. Lord and God, the highest titles of all. And not just Lord and God, Thomas says, but my Lord. And my God, the risen Jesus restores a doubting disciple to faith. And notice, wants to bring so many others to faith as well. Others who, verse 29, unlike Thomas, are not going to be able to see Jesus in the way he just has done, because Jesus knows he's soon going to be heading off to heaven. But others who will still come to believe in Jesus through what they hear of him, including, verse 31, through hearing this account of Jesus' life that John has given us. And there's no question, is there, that we are in Jesus' sights at the end of this chapter. Do you get that feeling? Given the way John finishes, these are written that you may believe. You, here this evening, may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. It's like that, you know, that famous recruiting poster from the First World War? Here's Jesus. I want you, he's saying, pointing at each of us now. So what about it? Will we believe? What's the risen Jesus like? It's great, isn't it? Do you see how he treats his precious people? What we've seen, the way he speaks reassuring words of peace and commissions and equips them for the task that he wants them to do, and wonderfully restores those who doubt as well. He's so good, isn't he? If death has been defeated, aren't you glad it's defeated by someone like him? Just one last thing very quickly as we finish. Notice when Jesus does these things. Verse 19, on that first day of the week when the disciples were together. Verse 26, a week later. So on the next first day of the week when his disciples are in the house again, this time Thomas with them too. John is very specific, do you notice, both about the timing, first day of the week, and where this happens, where his people are gathered together. That's where these things happen. Why is John so specific? Do you not think it might be that he's giving us a bit of a nudge? That he knows we sometimes need. You want to meet Jesus? Have Jesus do these things for you? Well, if you possibly can, John is saying, make sure you are among his people on the first day of the week. Can Jesus meet us anytime, anywhere? Of course he can, no question. But week by week, he does say this is where he will be. And so we turn up, don't we, Sunday by Sunday. We've all had different kinds of weeks. Every time when we turn up, some of us, we come through that door and we're feeling frightened and threatened by stuff that's going on in our lives. Some of us, we're just confused. Some of us, we're exhausted. Sometimes we turn up, tensions between us and others who are here too. Don't forget, Jesus says, it is okay. In the end, it really will be okay. Peace is yours because I'm alive. Some of us, we turn up, and if we're honest, we know that we are beginning to get a bit distracted by so many other things that are going on in our lives. Don't forget, Jesus says, I have given you a job to do as my church. Together, I want you to live and speak in ways that will tell the world about me. Some of us, we come through that door and we're very conscious of that job Jesus has given us, and we feel utterly overwhelmed by it and burdened. It weighs on us. How can I? We think, there's no way I'm up to this. Don't forget, he says, you're not on your own. I've given you my spirit. You don't go out of those doors on your own at the end. My spirit goes with you. And some of us, because of our circumstances, or maybe sometimes our temperament, we're beginning to doubt, aren't we? We're surrounded, many of us in our lives, by others who mock Christianity so much. It's no wonder we begin to find ourselves asking questions about it too. And yet, as Jesus meets us week by week, he doesn't drive us away from him in disappointment. He restores us again. My Lord and my God, we say, before we head back out again. All that happening here among his people on the first day of the week. This is just a brilliant place to be. Let's pray as we finish. Lord Jesus, we do thank you that you rose from the dead and that you are alive and reigning in heaven today. And we thank you for this glimpse we've been given of what you're like. How kindly you treat your people, speaking peace, sending us out, equipping us for the job of making you known, and so kindly restoring us in our doubts as well. We pray that you would be doing each of those things for us today, and we ask in your name. Amen. We're going to continue in prayer. I'm going to lead us in three more prayers. We'll pray for the Richardsons, Alex and Nadia, mission partners of ours serving in Russia at the moment. We'll pray for the royal family in the light of the death of the Duke of Edinburgh. And we'll pray for our church family too. Let's bow our heads and continue in prayer.